I believe that if Jesus doesn't come back soon and there are added decades or even centuries of what can be called the history of the church, when the 20th century is looked back on, I think one of the seminal and central events of church history will not necessarily be in a megachurch somewhere, and it won't necessarily be in a large crusade represented by Billy Graham, but it rather will be on a sandy river beachhead in the middle of South America exactly 60 years ago this year. And in the day and age before network news and 24-hour news cycles, and a day and age in which news traveled slowly, in which news was more selective, in a day and age in which the message of Christianity, the idea that people would give themselves for the gospel, was not necessarily as unthinkable as it might be today, the events that happened in the middle of South America in January of 1956 changed the world, because those events began a missionary movement that we still see the benefits of today all across the globe. Again, it was a worldwide news event, what happened years ago, six decades ago. Let me read the words of Life magazine, now defunct, but at that time was the major news weekly in America. Listen to these words, a secular magazine from January 1956. In the jungles of eastern Ecuador lives a tribe of Stone Age Indians called Alcas, little known even to anthropologists, and until less than a month ago, never photographed in their native surroundings. The young American missionary who took the picture on the opposite page is dead, murdered by the Alcas. His widow and four other bereaved wives are shown above as they heard how their husbands were martyred. The five dead men formed a selfless band of interdenominational evangelists. They learned about the Alcas as they and their wives ministering to the Quechua and Yavero Indians. The Alcas had killed all strangers formerly. Other Indians feared them, but the missionaries were dedicated to reach them, said Jim Elliott. Our orders are the gospel to everyone. They found the Alcas by flying over their territory in a small airplane. For weeks, they dropped presents to make friends. Finally, touched down on a sand beach on the Curray River, face to face with the Alcas. There, they were set upon and speared to death. Here's the story of five men who poignantly subscribed to the words which one of them, Jim Elliott, wrote in a diary 5 years ago. When it comes time to die, make sure all you have to do is die. Life had no way of knowing what would be the outcome of that event. Jim Elliott's widow, Nate Saint's widow, went back into that tribal area, carried the gospel there, and ultimately the men who murdered their husbands became followers of Jesus and leaders in the church in that tribe. And thus began one of the greatest missionary endeavors in the history of the church, because their story impacted an entire generation in the latter part of the 20th century. Jim Elliott, whose journal is a delight to read, wrote this. Jim Elliott said, I want to live my life in reckless abandon to the will of God. In reckless abandon to the will of God. We long to be inspired, don't we? I mean, we want to experience a lofty vision, a high calling. We all aspire to greatness. And yet, nearly all of us live pretty routine lives, don't we? We're called to be Captain America, but most of us live more like Charlie Brown, don't we? What lessons are there for us when we consider these examples of extreme ministry? We hear these stories and we're moved by them. You're moved this morning. There's an atmosphere of sobriety and passion in this room to hear this great story. We see the same thing when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul. And yet, even as we look at these stories and we consider these examples, we so often write those things off as greatness that we can never find, right? We're working our way through the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, for the next several weeks. And we're looking at the address of the Apostle Paul to the leaders of the church from the city of Ephesus 2,000 years ago. And we're trying to find in that address, we're trying to find some lessons for our church and then through our church for our lives. And so if you have your Bibles, would you open them to Acts chapter 20, the 20th chapter of the book of Acts? And let's consider this morning what the Bible says to churches like ours. 2,000 years later, in another continent, in another culture, another language, and yet still we're followers of Jesus, just like the members of the church at Ephesus. And so what the apostle tells the leaders of that church, those truths also apply to us. And so last week we saw that there was a call to steady faithfulness, to be devoted to people and to be devoted to God's truth. And we're going to move forward this morning in the text in Acts chapter 20, and we're going to find an example, and this example is to challenge us. It's to give us an encouragement. It's to give us a vision for what really matters. It's obviously the example of Paul himself as an apostle. But remember that Paul, as he said this, and the Holy Spirit, as he inspired Luke to record it for us, means that these are characteristics of church life that matter for us today. In fact, there's a sense in which what we're suggesting is this is the way the church works. This is the way the church is to work, not only with steady faithfulness, as we saw last week, but also, as we'll see this morning, with sacrificial commitment. For the church to work, its leaders and its people have to be willing to embrace sacrificial commitment. Look for that example, the example of Paul, as we read the text. And we'll go back and catch last week's text just to remind us a sense of a broader context. So in Acts chapter 20, let's pick it up in verse 18. Verse 18 of Acts 20, please follow along. This is God's word. And when they, the Ephesian elders, when they had come to Paul, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And now this morning's text, verse 22. "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Here you find in Paul's words, assuming that the leaders of the church at Ephesus will understand that this is an example, you find in Paul's words an example of sacrificial commitment. You find this high calling, you find this I would call it this morning, a holy disregard for comfort, a holy disregard for safety. I mean, the Holy Spirit, look at the text. Paul says that he's been warned by the Holy Spirit. He's been warned that in every city he's found a warning that there will be afflictions that will accompany him, that there will be a binding that will happen, an imprisonment in verse 23. I don't know what's coming, he said, except I know something's coming. The Holy Spirit has made it clear, and I'm constrained by the Spirit. I find myself compressed. I don't know about the future, and yet I know that the future has trouble in it. And so for most of us, we recognize that we'd face that circumstance, and we'd look for another option, wouldn't we? We'd assume that God was giving us a detour. He was giving us a way out, but not Paul. Given this promise, this warning, as it were, this assurance, a negative assurance, an assurance that none of us want to have, that there will be imprisonment and there will be afflictions, look at what he says. He says in verse 24, "Nevertheless, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus." And what was that ministry? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He was living for far more than just merely preserving his life. He was living, he was caring about his life, his ministry. He was dedicated in a passionate way to far more than just some kind of frantic pursuit for some temporal circumstantial happiness. Don't stone me this morning. I'm an American. I believe in life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But if you think that's only what it's about, you haven't grasped the core of the gospel. If Paul had wanted a pursuit of happiness, when the Holy Spirit gave him these warnings, he would have bailed out. But he didn't do it because he's an example of sacrificial commitment. What was he living for? If not for happiness, if not for some kind of just mere preservation of life, he was living, he says it there, he was living for the glory of God revealed in God's kindness towards sinners. What is termed here the gospel of the grace of God in verse 24. The gospel of the grace of God. And you'll note that that really equates to what he calls later in verse number 27. He calls it the whole counsel of God. It's no problem at all in us to equate those things. That all of that God has done from creation on down and what we would call the Old Testament scriptures, what he would understand to be the scriptures of Israel, and now in the apostolic teaching, it all is summarized. The whole counsel of God is summarized in God's gospel rescue plan. It's been part of the process from the beginning. It's this gospel of God. And why is it such good news? Why does he use the word gospel in the Greek, evangelion? Why does he use that word good news? Because a holy God loves sinful people and is willing to forgive sinful people if they will repent and believe. So that's good news. It's called the gospel of the grace of God. And the grace implies it's not deserved, it's not earned. There's nothing we can do to claim it other than to receive it in helplessness. I define grace sometimes colloquially as God's supernatural help that is completely undeserved. Grace is God's supernatural help that is totally, completely undeserved. There's no ground upon which we can claim it, at least in our salvation. But God offers it freely to those who will receive it. So that's what you have here. You have Paul who says, I know what's coming, but because I understand who I am and I understand the importance of it, I understand the eternal nature of it all, it doesn't matter. The imprisonment and the afflictions and what's coming, I'm going to set those aside because I'm going to finish my course. I'm going to do my job. I'm going to continue through with what God has called me to do. And all of that was oriented and grounded upon and driven by an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when you think of Jim Elliot's words, reckless abandon to the will of God, and you think about our day and age in which from time to time we're called to live recklessly or we're called to live radically, I think we need to be careful in defining those terms because there's a sense in which although you would read this and on a surface level you'd say Paul was reckless, but he wasn't reckless. He was very intentional. Recklessness implies some kind of random, arbitrary, meaningless kind of just recklessness. How's that for a profound statement? You like that? But that's not what Paul says here. He's very intentional. He's thorough. He's strategic. He says, I understand what matters most, and therefore I've given my life to it, and I'm not going to let anything dissuade me. The Holy Spirit has warned me, but the Holy Spirit's given me no direction that I should flee it, and so I'm going to be committed to it. And yes, from a worldly perspective, that might seem reckless, but from the perspective of trying to do God's will, that's thorough and consistent and strategic. That's exactly what he does. He's sold out. And the reason it looks radical is because so few of us live this way. That's the reason we have books called Radical. It's not that it's so apart from what the Scripture teaches, it's that so few of us live this way. In the last generation, there was a book by a Chinese Christian called The Normal Christian Life. And you read that book, it looked very abnormal. And the reason it looked abnormal is because so few of us live that way. We live abnormal lives. And so it is. Paul's a great example of sacrificial commitment. But I know, just as I'm sharing my heart with you today, as we're walking through this text, the second great reality and observation, it's really a challenge from this, is that there is, in all of our lives, there's this absence of sacrificial commitment, isn't there? I mean, when we read about Paul's boldness, and if you want to use the word recklessness, it's not the best word, but his absolute commitment, no matter what, his sacrificial commitment, we look around and we see an absence of that, don't we? We often love lesser things, don't we? And therefore, these are the things we invest in. These are the things we chase after. As I look at my week, I look at the things I give my attention to, the things I allow my emotions to be vested in, the things I care about most. And I read these words by Paul, I find an absence of sacrificial commitment to eternal things. And make no mistake, do not make the mistake of saying, well, that's just Paul. He's an apostle. Let me show you some scriptural evidence of this. Indeed, this was the case with Paul. When Paul was redeemed by God's grace, remember, he was sent to the city of Damascus, and Ananias, a follower of Jesus, was given the responsibility. Paul was there. His name's Saul at the time. He was there to murder Christians, basically. And God says to Ananias, here, you embrace Paul. And so this is what God said. The Lord said to Ananias regarding his calling on Saul, Paul, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. How's that for a vision statement? How's that for a job description? And Paul owned this. Look at what happens in the middle of one of his missionary journeys. When the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Watch this, a summary statement, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, here's how he encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's, generally speaking, that's not the subject of sermon series in our contemporary churches, right? The way he encouraged people in the faith was saying, through many tribulations, you're going to enter the kingdom of God. And let me just comment on this just before we move on. When it says he rose up and entered the city, if you know the context, and I know a few of you do, when it says he rose up, that's when they had left him for dead. He'd been stoned. And whether he really experienced death or whether and God resurrected him, the text doesn't say, we don't know. But by all appearances, he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up. And then the summary statement, I almost think Luke was saying, catch this. In the same context where he's just been stoned and left for dead, and then he goes about and he continues his ministry, and then the summary of his ministry was, here's what we're saying, that, well, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's almost as though, hey, this is what I signed up for. What'd you expect? And again, you're able to say, well, that's just Paul. That's not me. You know, I live in the 21st century. I'm not an apostle, right? Look at what he says in 2 Timothy. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't say all apostles, does it? It doesn't say all pastors. It doesn't say all elders. It says all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I need to just stop here. I didn't intend to do this, but let me just time out here for a minute. If you've been exposed to that odd teaching that there are two levels of following Jesus, you get saved and he's your savior, and then later on you decide he's going to be your Lord and you become a disciple, you need to get that heresy out of your mind. That's not a biblical teaching. I understand how it developed. I was taught it when I was younger. It is not a biblical approach. Because here's what this does to people. It allows some of you to sit there in your seats and say, well, you know, I'm not really interested in being a disciple. I just want to love Jesus. It doesn't work that way. If you're a believer, it means you're a follower of Jesus. And you know what the word follower means? It means disciple. And this is what Paul says. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Hey, that's where we are today, right? Paul said, this is the way it's going to happen, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. So all of us, we're all called to it. We're all called to man up, as it were. We're all called to step up to the plate. We're all called to embrace the hardship, regardless of the cost. Well, for some of you, you're still saying, well, that's just Paul. He had some kind of strange masochism or whatever. That was just Paul. No, look at what Jesus said. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Deny himself and take up his cross. And when Jesus said, take up your cross, it only meant one thing in that culture. Take up your instrument of execution. I know this is not exactly a real upper of a message. I get that, okay? But this is what the text says. This is what it means to follow Jesus. That there's this level of sacrificial commitment in your life. And so we read these texts and we look at the life of Paul, and some of us, we get the idea that if we're really going to follow Jesus, it's just we don't have it in us. What we read is it gives us the impression it's like a mission impossible, and we're Ethan Hunt, and we're not Ethan Hunt. We're not Tom Cruise, right? We can't do that spiritually. There's no way we're going to measure up, and so we just let it slide off, and we drift back into the routine of our daily lives, and we think, well, there must be some people who love Jesus enough to live that way. But the truth is, God knows we're not apostles. Why do you think you're not an apostle? You're not an apostle because God didn't make you one. And because the age of apostles is over, that's another reason. And we are blessed enough that we don't live in daily danger, although many of our brothers and sisters do. We get that, right? But we don't live in daily danger, at least not yet. So far, we're not losing our lives because we follow Jesus. Remember what Jim Elliot said? Let me go back to him. He's not in the Bible, but there's some wisdom here. He says he wanted to live his life in reckless abandon to the will of God. So the question is, what is God's will for you? Let me give you an example of this. And here's where we can, I think, find some level of encouragement. Because we know we're never going to be, probably none of us will ever be in a circumstance like the Apostle Paul. We'll likely never be like those five missionaries who were facing down spears on the side of a river in South America. We recognize that likely we'll never be there. But listen, God has a will for us in our lives where we are. And this is a biblical scriptural principle. We'll come back to Acts 20, but go over to John chapter 21 for just a moment. I want you to lay eyes on this truth from John 21. This is after Jesus' resurrection and after his time on the seashore with his disciples, and he's been teaching them, and he restores, kind of in an official way, he restores Simon Peter. And he talks about Simon Peter's future, and he prophesies in John chapter 21, verse 18, Jesus prophesies about what will happen to Simon Peter as a result of the ministry. And it, in and of itself, is that kind of mission impossible, kind of Ethan Hunt, kind of you're going to go the whole distance, and you're going to suffer, and you're going to give it all. And we read it, and we think, well, I don't think I measure up to that. But look at what Jesus then says. Look at what happens. Peter turned, verse 20. We're in John chapter 21, verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? That's John's enigmatic way of talking about himself, John who wrote this gospel. So John basically says, Peter turned and looked at me. Or Peter turned and looked at me. And it says in verse 20, when Peter saw him, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Now, do you understand the setting? Jesus has just said to Simon Peter that your life is going to end in difficulty and in suffering and in trouble. And you'll give your life, basically, for my name. And so Simon Peter's first question is, well, what about John? And look, right? I mean, I do that too. Like, well, what about this guy? Let's hear some bad news for him, right? I mean, these guys were just guys. They're just like us, right? And look at what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, there's a great lesson there for Simon Peter, and there's a great lesson there for us when we think about Simon Peter's challenge, but there's also a great lesson here for us about John, and that is this, that God's sovereign providential will was different for John than it was for Simon Peter, and the truth is it's different for you and for me. God's will for us might not be that we ever have to face martyrdom. God's will for us might not be that we ever find ourselves in that kind of circumstance. But whatever God's will is for us, it is to be lived with sacrificial commitment to His truth. And there's an encouragement there. The lesson for us is that we can find a way to manifest sacrificial commitment in what God has for us. And so very, very quickly, let me give you a strategy for sacrificial commitment. I've shown you an example and also talked about the absence that we all feel of this in our lives. Well, let's do something about it. Let me talk to you about a strategy. And the strategy back from Acts chapter 20, the strategy that I think is part and parcel of this text, it surrounds two different principles. Very quickly, I'll give them to you. The first is that we have to remember our identity in the gospel. This is what defined the Apostle Paul. It was the good news of the gospel. Paul shows that he had a life oriented around and based upon and driven by the good news of Jesus. But there's even more than that, because when you think about sacrificial commitment is what gave us the gospel. We don't have to look at just Paul as an example. We look at Jesus as an example. Jesus, who came and left everything and took upon himself the form of a servant, being found in the fashion of a servant, he became obedient unto death. What kind of death? Even a cross kind of death. Sacrificial commitment for the sake of those he loved. And this defines the gospel. So what we're finding here as we think about this is Paul talked about the fact that his ministry was subsumed with testifying to verse 24 of the gospel of the grace of God. And then he calls it the whole counsel of God in verse 27. What he basically says is, here's the reason I live this way. It's because the gospel is the life, is the truth that I'm grounded upon. Everything revolves around the gospel. The gospel drives everything. And it should be the same for us. The most significant truth of your life is that you're a Texan, you're missing the point. If it's that you're an American, you're missing the point. Maybe that you're a veteran, maybe that you're a success in business. Even if the most significant aspect of your identity is that you're a father or a husband or a grandfather or grandmother, all of those things in and of themselves, every one of those things are wonderful and they're blessed and they're part of God's purposes in our lives. But the orienting, grounding of your life is that you're a sinner saved by grace. And that should define your understanding of existence. It should define your understanding of the reason you draw breath, because I guarantee you this, it will be the reason you will last for eternity. Because in eternity, you will be, according to Ephesians chapter 1, you'll be a trophy of the grace of God. Throughout all of eternity, after you die, throughout all of eternity, the angels and the glories of heaven will point to you and say, here's a demonstration of how great our God is, that he takes sinful people like this and he pours his love and compassion on them. That's the reason for your existence eternally. My suggestion is you ought to start now. You ought to start now to see that as the reason for your existence, to orient your life around the gospel, to remember your identity in the gospel. And then from that, just like Paul did, to find and embrace your purpose and your calling surrounded by the gospel, the steady faithfulness and the sacrificial commitment in the place that God has you right now. Don't worry about what you would do if you faced spears in a South American jungle. Don't worry what you would do if, like Simon Peter, if they were going to crucify you and they crucified you upside down because you didn't want to die. You weren't worthy to die like your Savior. Don't worry about the Apostle Paul, who, from everything we know, his head was lobbed off by an evil Roman emperor. Don't worry about what you would do in those circumstances. Ask yourself, what can I do today? In the life that God has given me, if I orient my life around the gospel, how can I be a better student? How can I be a better mom? How can I demonstrate sacrificial commitment to my family? How can I demonstrate it in my community? How can I demonstrate it to my neighbors? How can I live it out, especially in the church? And that's my last point, the context of the sacrificial commitment. The context of the sacrificial commitment that Paul was talking about is the local church. What's this look like for you? I'm glad you asked. The bare minimum is you need to live a life committed to Jesus and his body. And where's his body today? Right here. Not the physical building. It's this gathering of people. We are the body of Christ. This is where steady faithfulness and sacrificial commitment are to be lived out. And remember, let's orient ourselves back to the text. Paul was talking to leaders of a church, a real church, saying, this is the way I lived, implying live this way as leaders. And as leaders live this way, the members are to live this way. We are to find ourselves. We saw it. We all are going to enter into these trials. We need to be willing to sacrificially commit ourselves no matter what. So how does that look? What does that look like? It looks like living in the body of Christ, the church. This is what Paul was willing to give away his entire being for. He was telling these Ephesian elders, you have to understand the value of the church, as we're going to see next week, the value of the church is so awesome, I'm willing to give everything for it. This is my ministry. The ministry is founding churches, just like the church at Ephesus, and now 2,000 years later, just like Christ's community church. And so my suggestion to you is this is the primary context for sacrificial commitment. I'm not saying there are not other ways outside the church that you should manifest sacrificial commitment. I'm saying don't neglect. Never let it be at the expense of the church of Jesus Christ. So what does this look like? What does sacrificial commitment to the church of Jesus look like? Well, perhaps it looks like how you pray. How you devote yourself to communing with God and praying, the spiritual disciplines. Maybe you're unwilling or you've drifted into a habit where you don't sacrificially commit yourself to be engaged in the spiritual disciplines. Perhaps it's how you attend church. This is something we never, ever talk about. A lot of us were in churches that we were spanked for not attending, and so we get to the place where we act as though, well, you know, it doesn't matter if you're here. You're here once a month. You're a regular attender. No, this is the body of Christ. We're to be together. The Bible says, don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together. Maybe that's where you need to make a more sacrificial commitment. Maybe it's in how you serve. You know that we have significant needs in this church. We're going to have a meeting after this hour because we want to structure a children's ministry through the summer to try to give our elementary teachers a break during the Sunday school hour, and we need some help with that. Maybe that's a place you can serve. You say, well, it's not convenient. Tell that to Paul. Tell that to the five missionaries that faced Alka's spears. This is what God calls us to. He doesn't call us to convenience. He calls us to a sacrificial commitment because we've oriented our lives around something that's eternal. Perhaps it's in how you give. Perhaps it's in how you witness and share your faith. Perhaps it's in how you go, because maybe some of you, in fact, it's quite likely in a church like ours that there are some of you that God has afflicted your heart that you ought to go to seminary, that you ought to prepare for the ministry, that you ought to be on the mission field, that you ought to be a church planner. And you look at your life and you say, how can I do that without sacrificing? And the Holy Spirit says, bingo. The Holy Spirit doesn't say bingo, but you get the point. So, full disclosure. You get the point of this message, right? To paraphrase Winston Churchill, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat, and also greatness. Greatness. Greatness in the mundane routine of our lives. Because when we chase after sacrificial commitment, we are living with one foot here and one foot in eternity. And it glorifies God and it makes a difference. Is there a sense that all this is too hard for you? Is it too much to ask you? Is there a sense that you think I can't do it? Good. Because if you're going to do this, you have to do it in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit whose presence we've evoked this morning. The Holy Spirit who promises to empower His church. The Holy Spirit who indwells every one of us. The same apostle, Paul, who talks about this kind of sacrificial commitment, said that he couldn't do any of it apart from the strength of the Holy Spirit. And it's in his weakness that God shows his strength. This is a context in the local church empowered by the Holy Spirit. And sacrificial commitment, when you live your life this way, when you give your life away in this way, your takeaway works. Your takeaway this morning is when it comes time to die, make sure all you have to do is die.